This is Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook of Calvary Baptist Church. On today's edition.
The Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. Again, we have supernatural power within us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that rose Jesus from the dead. We have that power within us. So we need to question. We need to kind of step back and kind of take stock of ourselves and question, is there a more in my love?
Do you feel as though your life looks any different from the lives of unbelievers? As a Christian, you should behave completely differently from the unbelievers in the world. As Pastor Dave continues his teaching series through the book of Matthew, he'll be reminding you that you're called to be the salt of the earth and shine a light like a city on a hill. If you don't look or behave any differently than those who don't know the Lord, then there's a major problem, and you need to self-examine and repent. Now, here's Pastor Dave in the book of Matthew chapter 5 as he continues his message, Love Your Enemies.
We use that word, Samaritan, now today, kind of in that way. When someone, you know, stops and, you know, we have a flat tire on the side of the road, we don't have a spare or we don't have a jack, and someone comes by, they say, can we help you out? And they fix you up and send you on your way, and you say, man, what a good Samaritan. You're a good Samaritan because you helped me and other people were just driving past. But the word Samaritan has nothing to do with that. This is a person who's from Samaria. This is a person who has a particular nationality, and Samaritans were people that the Jews hated. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They were enemies. And that's what makes the story so amazing. That's what makes the story so shocking to the Jewish audience. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that if they had to travel somewhere that was on the other side of Samaria, they would walk around miles out of their way, take way more time, just so they didn't have to walk through Samaria, because they considered them just less than human almost. They didn't want to go anywhere near the Samaritans. And it's a Samaritan, a person who knows that this guy, if they had met under different circumstances, probably wouldn't give him the time of day. He sees this guy on the side of the road, and he would rightly think, if it were the situation were reversed, he probably would keep on going. But he's the one who stops. The enemy is the one who stops and shows mercy to this man. And not only shows mercy, but shows mercy at a significant personal expense. It isn't like he just drove by and said, oh, you need to help up? Okay, see you later, pal. He had to take time and effort and bind this man's wounds and use some of his resources to do so. Lift him up and put him on his donkey, lead him all the way to a place that maybe he wasn't even going. We don't know if he was or not, but brings him to a place, puts him in this inn, and then pays all of the expenses to take care of this guy. This is a picture of what Jesus is talking about here when he says to love our enemies. He doesn't mean just to be polite. This is the attitude that we're called to as Christians. And we're also called to pray for them. We show love to them, but we also pray for them. And the idea of praying for our enemies and also loving our enemies are mutually reinforcing. And what I mean by mutually reinforcing is that the more I pray for someone, the more I'm going to love that person. And the more I grow to love that person, the more I'm going to pray for that person. So they build off of each other. And this is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But far too often, we lack both. We lack the love for our enemies, and we do not pray for them. Too often, we lack both. And we can only do this, let's face it, we can only do this through the power of the Spirit. And just so we don't get the idea that Jesus is referring only to people that we just don't prefer, the people that kind of rub us the wrong way, he makes a point to use the word persecution here. Those who persecute you. Those who are really doing evil to you. People that may even be torturing you. You're to love even them. You're to pray even for them. Now, I've mentioned this story before, but I couldn't think of a better example of this in modern day anyway. Richard Wurmbrand, he's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, the ministry Voice of the Martyrs. And he was a Lutheran pastor in Romania. And he was arrested and imprisoned, and he was tortured for his faith in Christ, for the fact that he would not stop. He basically said that the Communist Party was not in line with Christianity. He ended up spending 14 years in prison, and he was beaten mercilessly, day in and day out, solitary confinement, whipping on the bottom of his naked feet, leaving him in an ice box for days. 14 years he dealt with this, day in and day out. If you ever see the movie Tortured for Christ, that kind of details this, or read the book Tortured for Christ, unbelievable what this man went through for 14 years, two different times, 8.5 years one time, and then I think 5 years another time, 5.5 years another time. But he was beaten like crazy. And if the guards heard him preaching, or any of the other guys preaching or sharing about God to each other, or he heard them praying, they would pull them out and beat them more. Well, one day, as Richard Wurmbrand's in his cell, and it wasn't a cell like we see today with the open bars. It was a closed door, and there was just a little window they could peek in. And this guard's walking through the cell block, and he could hear through the door Richard Wurmbrand praying. And so he opens the door in fury and starts screaming at Richard Wurmbrand and says, "You have lost everything. You've lost your family. You've lost your freedom. You have nothing to your name. You have lost everything. What in the world do you have left to pray for?" And Richard Wurmbrand looked up at him and said, "I was praying for you. I was praying for you." That moment in that movie, and again, it's a true story. This is real. This is a real deal. This is not a Hollywood embellishment. That moment when I saw that in the movie, it rocked me. It rocked me because I could say, you know what? Yeah, we love God, and you want to say, I would like to think I could hold up as well as this guy, and I would never turn my back on Christ no matter what they do. But then to go beyond just that and to say, I'm praying for you who were just beating me senseless. That's on a whole nother level. It's on a whole nother level. That's a test of this passage. We have a hard time loving people that are annoying, let's face it, right? We have a hard time loving people that are just annoying. And this man's loving someone who tortured him every single day. Alfred Plummer, an English theologian, he said this. He said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." And that's absolutely true. To the average person on the street, this idea of loving your enemies is absolutely ridiculous. It's frankly offensive, and it's, let's face it, even beyond their ability. It offends the natural sense of justice. To the Jews under the Old Testament law, the idea of loving your enemy was completely contrary to their understanding of God's law, which they thought required hatred of their enemies. They had a love that was limited. But Jesus commands an unlimited love. We're to love everyone, regardless of what they may say or do to us. That's revolutionary. And I think it's safe to say that if we would practice this kind of love, lives would be changed. Our entire community could be transformed. When we show love to our enemies, we're being obedient to our master. This is what Jesus commands of us. But it also reveals some things about us. So what we can see from our remaining verses here are three things, briefly, that are proven as we show love to our enemies. So firstly, loving your enemies proves that you're a child of God. Loving your enemies proves that you're a child of God. Here's how Jesus puts it, starting in the middle of verse 44, just for context. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Young children frequently mimic things they see in their parents. And when we show love to our enemies in addition to showing love to our friends and our family members, we're mimicking our Heavenly Father. He shows love to all, as it says in this passage, by sending the sun and the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. One rabbi noticed this and wrote this. He said, "Have you ever noticed that the rain fell on the field of A, who was righteous, and not on the field of B, who was wicked? Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, and not upon the Gentiles, who were wicked? God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations, for the Lord is good to all." We know every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. So when we love our enemies, we're imitating God. Not to mention the fact that we were all his enemies at one time, right? And at the time that we were his enemies, he chose to send his son to provide salvation for anyone who would ever believe on him by faith. While we were yet sinners, the verse says, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Secondly, when you love your enemies, you are distinct from the world. When you love your enemies, you are distinct from the world. Jesus gives a negative example to make the point, really, in verse 46. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, no one who heard Jesus say this at that time, none of them could have missed the point that he was making, right? Because I realize people generally don't have any love for the IRS, right? If you get, other than a refund check, if you get something in the mail from the IRS, if you see that and you know it's not a refund check, you probably get a little, what's this, right? You know, we don't have this love like, oh yes, correspondence from the IRS. How exciting. But the way we feel about the IRS today is nothing compared to what people thought of tax collectors back in Jesus' day. Actually, the fact that Jesus took a disciple, Matthew himself, who wrote this, who was a tax collector, was probably really shocking at the time. The way tax collecting worked back then, the Roman Empire had a system where the government would look out in all the different provinces and things that they were under their control, and they would dictate a particular amount that needed to be collected from each area based on whatever figures they figured in their head of population, whatever. But they would come up with a number. This is how much we need from this area, this area, this area, this area. And then they would hire someone to go out and collect it. Now, the way this guy made his own money, he didn't get actually paid from the government to do this. Like, they didn't give him a salary. What he would do is they would say, all right, this is how much you need to collect for us. And he was required, when he was done with his collecting, to return that amount back to the empire. But whatever he took on top of that, whatever he was able to finagle out of people, whatever he could get from them, he was able to keep. So as you could imagine, this was not the most honest of trades. These people were crooks. All they were looking for is how much they could squeeze out of you so that they could enrich their own pockets. They were rich crooks. Everyone hated the tax collectors, and especially the Jews, because the tax collectors not only were taking their money and ripping them off, but also were working for the Gentiles who held them in, that were lording over them, and they didn't like that. So Jesus' point is that even the crooked tax collector, even this horrible, low-down thief that's just looking to take your money, even that crooked tax collector loves his tax collector buddies. So if you only love your friends, if you only love those who are kind of in your camp, then you're no better than even the worst of men, because they would do the same. So if you only love your friends and family, if you only love the ones who love you back, then you aren't doing anything that's going to make you stand out. Right? You're not loving like Christ loved and continues to love. He emphasizes the point in verse 47 by saying essentially the same thing, just in different words. He says that if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, you know how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. They're saying, you're no better than all of these people that don't even know me at all. Followers of Jesus should do more than what's common among non-believers in the way we should show love. Love is meant to be the defining characteristic of a Christian. Love for God, first and foremost, absolutely. Love for our fellow believers, after that. But it also needs to extend even to our greatest enemies. The great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. He said, we can emphasize that by putting it like this. The Christian is the man who is above and goes beyond the natural man at his very best and highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are very moral and highly ethical men, whose word is their bond and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody, but they're not Christian and they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may have rejected the whole of the New Testament teaching with scorn, but they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now, the Christian, by definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. He goes beyond and does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all others, and not only from the worst among others, but from the very best and highest among them. Again, we have supernatural power within us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that rose Jesus from the dead. We have that power within us. So we need to question, we need to kind of step back and kind of take stock of ourselves and question, is there a more in my love? Is there something about my love, the way that I love others, that just can't be explained naturally? Is there something special and unique about my love for others that isn't present in the life of an unbeliever? These are important questions, because if the answer to those questions is no, if we love only those with whom we have much in common, if we love only those who treat us well, if there isn't anything more than that, then we may not, in fact, be Christians at all. Now, truthfully, we're never perfectly going to exhibit the more of this love. We're never going to perfectly work this out, this side of glory. But is there a more at all? That's the question. We can't have self-imposed limits on who we're going to love. This is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus' teaching really hits us right between the eyes. This is where the rubber, so to speak, meets the road. There was a Christian magazine back in 1958 that had an article in the magazine that was a critique of C.S. Lewis. And among the different criticisms of Lewis in the article, the author stated that Lewis didn't care much for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Lewis did have some problematic theology, I will tell you that up front. But he was an amazing thinker and a fantastic writer. But in his response to this article, Lewis addressed this accusation of him not caring much for the Sermon on the Mount. This was what he said. He wrote this. He said, "As to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." Because as we read the Sermon on the Mount, if we really understand what Jesus is saying here, it should be a sledgehammer. It should be something that makes us say, "I can't do it. I need you." When we read these passages of the Sermon on the Mount, they should remind us of our absolute dependence on God. That dependence that's pointed out in the very first beatitude, the poverty of spirit that we're to exhibit. There's no possible way we can do any of this outside of His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And that truth, the fact that we can't do it outside of the Spirit's power, couldn't be made any more clear than by what we see in verse 48. It says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now again, that's a command that'll just, oh, wait, what? I have to be what? Perfect? How does that work? Well, the glorious good news is that when you turn from your sin and when you place your trust in Jesus to save you, you are declared to be righteous, to be perfect. And not just pretty righteous, not just mostly righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ, absolute perfection, credited into our account. We're looked at positionally as perfect. But that isn't the whole story, right? We're declared to be righteous because of Christ. But then for the rest of our lives, God, by His Spirit working in us, grows us more and more into what we've already been declared to be. And learning to love our enemies is part of that process. So the final little note here on your notes is, when you love your enemies, you are progressing toward perfection. You're progressing toward perfection. Now, what you may want to do is, on that line where you write perfection, underneath that, maybe in parentheses or whatever, underneath perfection, maybe write the word maturity. And I'll explain why. The goal of the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, is to, and I'm quote from Ephesians 4 here, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now the word there in verse 13 is the word that's translated mature is the exact same word as the word translated perfect here in Matthew 5:48. The Greek word literally means complete. So if we're mature, if we're growing, and we ever were to get to the point of full maturity where we mature to the point of being the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then what does that mean? We're perfect, right? If we're to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we would be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that would show itself in perfect love for all people. Now, we're never going to be fully there until we get to glory, but we should continually be being sanctified. As we look back over our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, if we look back over the last year and the last 2 years and 3 years, as long as you've been walking with Christ, we should see growth in this area. We should see a deeper love, a greater desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, more of these things being true in our lives in greater and greater measure. This is why we have a counseling ministry at the church. This is why we do Bible studies, why we do small group ministries, why we encourage one another to do one-to-one Bible reading. We're seeking to help one another to be found complete, mature, perfect in Christ. Now, if I might quote C.S. Lewis one more time, he said this. This is in his book, Mere Christianity. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning. Again, that love grows within us. We're to love not just our friends, not just our family, not just the people that treat us well. We are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And that's an exceedingly high call, taking us to really the heights of selfless love. Jesus, of course, is our greatest example of this. For when he was being crucified, you probably remember, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," right? Jesus prayed for those not only who persecuted him, but that persecuted him to the point of death. They put him to death, and he's praying for them. As one commentator put it, I love the way this is put, and this is kind of another sledgehammer really hitting me. He said this. He said, if the cruel torture of crucifixion couldn't silence Jesus's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Whew. When you pray for others while they're persecuting you, you're assaulting the throne of God on their behalf. You're pleading with God to help this person. That's supernatural. When we do that, we're walking in step with the Spirit, which we're told to do in Galatians chapter 5. So if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit in you, right, which we all do, then by his power, you can begin to live this out. And you can live this out to the glory of God. Not perfectly. We all still battle against the flesh, right? But more and more every day as we grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, as we close, just we need to ask ourselves the question, who do we need to start to love? Who have we not been showing love to? That maybe they're actually an enemy that we've said, I can't do any. Maybe they're not really an enemy, but we've started treating them like one. Because maybe they just rub us the wrong way. They just are annoying and hard to stomach. Their way they handle things is just so different than the way I would handle things. I can't take it. Well, is that an excuse we see in the passage here? I don't see any loopholes here, right?
You've been listening to Road to Calvary with Pastor Dave Cook. Thanks for tuning in. As we study the powerful words Jesus spoke on the Mount of Beatitudes, we pray that his words would positively impact the way you live your life day to day. It can be difficult to always be kind and to live according to God's word, but Jesus walks with you. He guides you. He will be the strength you need when those hard-to-be days come. If you're currently wrestling in your walk with Jesus or have a specific prayer request, we'd love to be a light for you. feel free to reach out by calling us at 631-727-4112, and we'd be more than happy to pray for you. Again, that number is 631-727-4112. If you missed any part of today's teaching, or if you'd like to hear others from Pastor Dave, just visit cbcriverhead.org and click on the Sermons tab. Road to Calvary is a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church in Riverhead, New York. We're so thankful you've joined us today. If what you heard today was encouraging to you, we'd also like to invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 10:50 a.m. for a time of worship and Bible study. For directions and other information about Calvary Baptist Church, just visit our website. Again, that website was cbcriverhead.org. Come just as you are. We'd love to see you there. Well, our time with you is coming to an end, but we hope you'll join us again next time as we continue in this series with Pastor Dave, right here on Road to Calvary.